All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. It's where the pages of your Bible still stick together. It's easy to find. It's right before 2 Samuel, so you ought to be having no trouble. Okay, in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, we have two scenes which reveal David in a panic mode. The first scene is in Nob, and the priest is Ahimelech. And the second scene is in Gath, which is the hometown of Goliath, and where Achish is king. This is the beginning of a series of numerous trials that David is going to face as a fugitive, running from Saul, who is trying to kill him out of his own jealousy. A psalm that David wrote later in his life, and which all of you are very familiar with, I'm sure, is Psalm 23. Take a look at it. Go back and remind yourself of it if you don't know it by memory. And we're going to kind of take that psalm and show you how this was formed during his trials and all the things he went through. Psalm 23. We read this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So the stories in the Old Testament are for our benefit. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 13. If somebody would read that, I'd appreciate it.
"Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it."
So the Old Testament stories, which is in this context, the Old Testament stories were written for our benefits. We see their sin, we see all the ugliness of it, but we see all of this, that we who remind ourselves that even though we're in the day of grace and we're in the church age, that we're vulnerable to the same temptations that they are and were, and this should be an encouragement to us that every temptation we have is a temptation that is common to man, even in the Old Testament. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you're also able to endure it. So reading these stories and making an application and looking at them gives us confidence that when we face similar situations, either we don't have to go the way they went, or their victories are assurance of our victories as well. So what we see here is the work of God that we, in the case of David, we call the work of providence. God and his providence protects us. I know a lot of times we want to throw the word miracle around, but most of what happens to us is in the area of providence, God working behind the scenes. And sometimes when we look back over the way it is, we say, oh, here's the way God worked. And we can see how he worked in events that took place in our life. Louis Burkhoff says about providence, it's the continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to the appointed end. So God is in control. God's control is firm and it's unalterable. Take a look at a few verses that remind us of this, because we're going to see how God protected David even though he's out of fellowship, not walking with the Lord in this particular instance, and using his own human lie as a way of getting out of some jams. Take a look at Deuteronomy 32:39, Psalm 139, verse 16. Got some more, but let's start there. Psalm 32, verse 39, and Psalm 139, verse 16.
What was Psalm 32?
Deuteronomy, did I say Psalm?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 32:39. Psalm 139, verse 16. Deuteronomy 32:39.
See that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Now is there any who can deliver from my hand?
And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. No one. He makes alive and he kills. He's all in his control. All right, take a look at Psalm 139, verse 16.
Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be.
All right, my version says, when as yet there was not one of them. Everything in your life has already been foreseen. Is that scary? Well, if it does, see me later. Psalm 75, verses 6 to 7, and Genesis 50, verse 20. Psalm 75, 6 to 7. God has foreordained everything in our lives, the good and the bad, because he says, I kill and make alive. Remember? Psalm 75, 6 and 7.
For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another.
Saw it last night. He's in control. We trust you all voted, but the point is, God is the one who puts in kings, and God is the one who puts in, takes them out, and God is the one who puts in bad kings as well. All right, Genesis 50, verse 20, in the life of evil, not the life of evil, life of Joseph.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive.
Okay, Joseph at the end of his life is telling his brothers, you meant it for evil. What they did to Joseph was evil. Nothing good about it, the way they went about it or anything else. But when it was all said and done and they could look back on retrospect, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God did it for good. So if somebody does some evil to you, gives you the, hits you in the back with a stick, or somebody comes and does some evil thing towards you, what's going to happen to it as a believer? Pardon?
Be for good.
It'll be for your good. So why moan and groan about it? So you ought to be thanking God that he works these things out, and he does that in providence, we call providence, in his special work of grace. And in fact, look at 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. The New Testament. There's a couple of verses in the New Testament that remind us of this.
If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Okay. Faithless does not refer to some act of vehement heresy or apostasy necessarily, where someone abandons the faith or abandons Christianity, but is a condition assumed as true. Some will be faithless in their Christian life. And if we're all honest, we all have at some point or another. And I didn't hear one amen on that. But it's true, Christ cannot deny himself. So even if we are faithful, faithless at times, it's not a life characterized by apostasy or heresy, but when we're struggling in our life, Christ remains faithful to us. Philippians 1:6, that's a familiar one. Philippians 1:6, and look up Luke 22, verses 60 to 62. Philippians 1:6.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
So what is he saying here? Paul says, I'm confident that what God started in your life, he will perfect. It may take a while, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings. It may take a while, and it is not something that comes. It's not a one-shot deal where you can go to the altar and do what you do at the altar and you walk away a mature Christian. There's no such thing as that. It takes time. It's step by step by step. And some of those steps are not easy, and some of those steps are shorter and longer than others. How about Luke 22, verses 60 to 61 and 62.
But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Here's Peter denying Christ as a believer. Just flat denial. I don't know you. I don't know who this is. And he was restored in time. He wrote some beautiful epistles and was a leader of the church, the early church. So let's go look at the scene at Nob in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6, now that we've laid some foundational groundwork. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, Nob is a priestly city of Benjamin, and it's about a mile north of Gibeah where Saul was staying. So it's a, remember the last chapter, David and Jonathan met together, and it became very obvious that Saul, Jonathan's father, wanted to kill David, threw javelins at him and everything else, twice. You wonder why David even went back after the javelin was thrown once. So he's now going to the city of Nob, expecting some help. This was where the tabernacle was situated at this point. However, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle. It was in the house of Abinadab, who lives about 8 miles away. Which tells you that the religion or the Judaistic religion was in shambles at this particular time. Even the tabernacle was not totally in sync. The Ark of the Covenant was there, but the division of the Ark and the tabernacle reveals us how bad it was. If you go back to chapter 7 of Daniel, of 1 Samuel, I'll get it straight, yeah, where it talks about the ark being there. And it was there for 20 years. So apostasy had pretty well taken over. This is the first mention in the Bible of Nob, even though it's mentioned 10 times in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 3, take a look at Ahimelech. Ahimelech's great-grandfather was Eli. Remember Eli? The light went out of the tabernacle when Eli was there, and Samuel heard the voice of the Lord and ran to Eli. And finally Eli says, go back to your room and say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11, we read, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning the house from the beginning to the end. For I told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Eli is in the line of the high priest, and his line is going to be terminated. And Ahimelech is in that line. And because of this little incident here at Nob, God sees to it that all the priests in this line are killed by David's line. You read about it later. So all things already are working together. God made a prophecy, and all of this is now coming together. And he asks the question, why are you alone and no one with you? I think Ahimelech suspects him. Evidently the word got around, maybe that Saul hated David. Well, David now lies to protect himself. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed young men to a certain place. Did Saul commission him? This is a lie. Bald-faced lie. Evidently, David reasoned the only way to get to save his life was to lie. And probably, looking at it from a good standpoint, probably protecting Ahimelech for helping. But here is an evidence of David's lack of faith and counting on his own ingenuity to escape death. Of course, none of us have ever been in a jam where we felt we had to lie to get out of it. Samuel has been anointed by God to anoint David to be the next king. And even though Saul was intent on killing David, he wasn't going to do it. Why? Because God said he's going to be the next king. So no matter what, there's no way Saul's going to kill David, nor anyone else. Remember we just read up there previously? No one can change my hand. No one can do anything against me. I, God, have said these kinds of things. So David could rest by faith in the arms of God because God's will was going to take over. When fear takes over, and fear takes over when we cease to walk by faith. Fear takes over when you and I start acting in the flesh and apart from the Word of God through the Spirit of God. When we take things into our own hands, the first thing we start to face is fear. What about tomorrow? Remember what the Lord told us in Matthew 6? Don't worry about tomorrow. Why? I'll take care of tomorrow. You rest in me. Tomorrow takes care of itself. You and I, and I've said this many times, you and I have enough grace to get through today. The minute you tack on tomorrow's problems and things, you've overloaded the circuit. You only have grace for today. Tomorrow, Jesus said, take care of itself. Look at the promises that are given in Psalm about David's king. Psalm 89. Turn to Psalm 89. They're all in Psalm 89 that I have written down. There's others, but the ones I've written down are in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Think about it. Forever. I've sworn this is going to happen. Look at verses 20 and 21 of this same psalm. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, and with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will be strengthened. Verses 35, 37 of Psalm 89. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah, or Selah, however you want to say it. Think of that. A little Selah is a rest in music where you come to a crescendo and then you stop. If you've been to a concert, probably won't find that in Nashville, but you might in some convert someplace. Stops, really puts emphasis on it. So why is David making up a story with an intention that he might save his own life and possibly the life of Ahimelech? It's a lie, though to David it seems right. This reminds us of Abraham. Twice Abraham pulled this off. Once with Pharaoh in Genesis 12:13, he said, please say, talking to his wife Sarai, please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Sarah is 65 years old, shortly, maybe a few months later, a very beautiful girl, and she is his half-sister. So it's only half lie. They don't count as much as a full. Do they? If you only half lie, feel better. Doesn't make it any better. It only makes you feel better. So whatever fish you get, make sure it's the same inches that it really is. There are other recorded incidents in Scripture where lies were had. Rahab, David's wife, Michael, and others. The ladies that brought the sons in Egypt. What do you call them? What do you call the ladies that deliver babies out of the hospital?
Midwives.
Yeah, midwives. So David's lie led to the destruction of the city of Nob, whatever. So, lies have their ramification. You can be forgiven, but you can't stop the law that you set into motion. You set it, it's out there, right? How far it goes Who knows? Now with social media, it can go around the world. Now, Ahimelech says, now, therefore, what do you have, or excuse me, David, what therefore do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can be found. Later he wrote in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does that mean? God provides my needs. That's what it means. Can get pretty thin at times, but God always takes care of us. Always provides for us. And now David's not walking with the Lord, and he's walking, he's hungry and he needs food. And David had a need for food and those with him, so he asked for 5 loaves. In verse 4 we read, the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is the consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. The only bread Ahimelech had on hand was the bread that appeared in the tabernacle on the table of showbread. It is called the bread of presence. It was put in two rows, six line rows, put on this table. It was replaced every Sabbath, and hot bread was put on. Then the bread stayed on this table, covered with a cloth. And only the priests could eat it. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. I'll go ahead and read it. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion of bread, even offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it's most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. It's a reminder that God always provides. That the bread is always there. When the priest went in to do his thing, the bread was there. Always reminding him, as on the north side of the tabernacle, always reminding them that God's provisions were full and always there. Now Ahimelech showed compassion toward David and only made one requirement, and that was they kept themselves from women, therefore being ceremonial clean. That was important as well, and David answers that and assures him that they are. Jesus uses this story to show the legalistic Pharisees that even the strictness of the law could be bypassed for human needs. Take a look at Mark 2, verse 24. Mark 2, 24. This is a big issue with the Pharisees, especially on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? Mark 2:25. Mark 2:26. And how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, which is one of the priests, the son of Ahimelech, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. He also gave it to those who were with him. Now here's the coup de grace. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, the Sabbath was not made to put men under great restriction. It was there for their blessing and their rest and their enjoyment. But the legalistic laws had come in so badly that it became a day of strictness. If you go to Israel today and you're in an Israeli hotel on a Sabbath and you get in the elevator, it stops at every floor because pushing the button is work. So you got to stop at every floor. Goes up, stop at every floor, go down. And this was the issue. Remember when Jesus healed on the Sabbath? There was a hue and cry about Jesus working on the Sabbath. And what did Jesus say? If you had a cow in a ditch on a Sabbath, what do? You pull a cow out of the ditch. You're legal. That's legal. So on the Sabbath day, if you've got a guy who is crippled, blind, or lame, and I heal him, that's just having mercy. And David's eating the bread is an example of the law had some compassion in it, and the law was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. And in Jesus' story, neither David or the high priest were condemned for this action. In fact, they're held up. In this story, interesting, you have a story that was created by a lie. It's interesting how God works all this stuff out and uses this story to be an encouragement and a rebuke to the legalistic Pharisees. David received bread not because he was godly, but why?
He was in need.
Yeah, God is faithful. Even when we're not totally walking in line, we look back, God is still faithful. Read the verse earlier. So we see the generosity of the priest, verses 5 to 6. David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, and which was removed from before the Lord in order to put his bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, could put this little verse in Numbers here. Be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. What in the world is an Edomite doing around the tabernacle? That's the question. Gentiles weren't allowed there. A question raised, but has several answers that people have suggested. First of all, God placed him there. Notice what it says. Detained before the Lord. So he's there by appointment, whether Doeg realizes it or not. Knowing the character of Doeg, he didn't realize it. People are placed in our lives because God has placed them there. Got a bad neighbor? Who put him there? Got a bad customer? Who put him there? He's detained by the Lord. But other suggestions are made. For example, it's part that he is a proselyte. And he's part of Saul's court, performing a functionary religious duty. Or it's possible he is a Jew who lives in Edom, and he was identified by his geographical location. He might also be a POW, a prisoner of war, brought back as a captive on one of Saul's campaigns. Anyway, he's there, detained by the Lord, and sees what's happening. Now David has a need for armor. David said to Ahimelech, Now is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Here we go again. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. There's no one, no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. David wrote later in Psalm 23, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. True? Who's with you wherever you go, and you don't have to fear. God is with you wherever. You're never alone. It's never scary at all. So the ephod was a garment, and it had blue sleeves and fringed bottom, and it had the Urim and the Thummim on it as well. So we go now, David's got a sword and he feels better. And then from there, he runs to, of all places, Gath, the city, the hometown of Goliath. Now, why would he go there? You've seen, maybe if you watch a little television, you've seen that commercial by one of these insurance companies. And these people are running, they're afraid, and they're running, they want to hide from some evil thing. And there's a car there, and they don't choose the car. They choose a garage full of chainsaws. Remember that commercial? And when you're running, you make stupid and foolish mistakes, so they run there rather than taking a car and escaping. That's what happens when you start running away from the Lord. You make crazy and foolish mistakes. Look at Proverbs 28:1, Isaiah 57, verses 20, 21, Isaiah 26, 3 to 4. Proverbs 28, verse 1, Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, and Isaiah 6, 26, 3 and 4. Proverbs is right after Psalms.
First Ron, can I ask a question?
No.
Okay. Go ahead. David didn't know that the sword of Goliath was there. Obviously, he asked for a weapon. Do you think there was some purpose from God toward conviction towards David and the reminder of the amount of faith David had with Goliath versus the amount of faith David was showing in the moment, lying to try to protect himself?
My inclination would say no. Because he's that far out and he's looking for protection of any kind. And he evidently, I didn't really go back and look that up, but he evidently took the sword and they used it as a souvenir, and somehow it ended up at the tabernacle. And that's one of the reasons why scholars think that David could not build the temple. He wanted to build the temple. And because of his military campaigns, there'd be a temptation, as it was in the Orient, to hang all your military trophies there. And the temple was to be a place of peace, not a place of hanging it. That's one of the reasons. Remember, it says he's a man of war, and we don't want him building the temple. God didn't want him to build the temple. So some have suggested, which makes sense to me, but it does appear that David, he didn't have a revival because he got the sword. He runs to Gath. Why? With the sword that killed the chief hero of Gath. When a child is not trusting a child of God is not trusting the Lord's way, they exhibit, or we exhibit, the same characteristics as an unbeliever. Proverbs 28:1, which says what?
The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion.
Yeah. People are running when nobody is chasing them. How about Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21?
But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
If you're running away from God, where's that peace that passes all understanding? Go to some shrink and take a pill and you might feel better, but all you've done is put a Band-Aid on the problem. Or go to somebody, you know, it's always interesting to me when somebody's got a marital problem, especially in the female order, they go and visit across the fence where the lady has had four divorces and try to get advice. If you're running from the Lord, go to the Word, go to somebody who knows the Word, right? How can an unbeliever, he doesn't even understand his own heart, let alone understand yours. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? If you don't know your own heart, how in the world does somebody who doesn't even know Christ know your heart? Well, I feel better getting that off my chest. All right, the foolishness of fear. David wrote later in Psalm 23, I fear no evil. Why? You are with me. Here's a guy in verse 12. David took the words to heart. Okay, I skipped 11. Go back to 11. But the servant of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? How did he know he's the king of the land? Evidently, the word got out that Samuel anointed David the king. Do they not sing as of this one of the dance, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Where did they hear this ditty? This is the top 40 song going on in Israel. And they heard it down a gap. Causes David to fear in verses 12, 13. Now David was a man of strength, courage. How many of you here have fought a lion with your bare hands? How many of you here have fought a bear with your bare hands? How many of you have killed a 9-foot-6 giant? And he walked to the giant and he said, behold, the battle is the Lord's. Remember that story? Went through it several weeks ago. Now he's at the gate of the city where the king is one of his enemies. And he says, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. So look what he does. He disguised his sanity before them, acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. He feigns insanity. What a brave king is this? Achish says to him, they come to him and they say, his servants, behold, see a man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? I like this. One of the few more humorous things. Do I lack a madman? I have enough madmen to deal with. I don't need another one, is basically what he's saying. Do I lack a madman that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So David flees, gets out of there. It's kind of a sad scene, but I think all of us have been in those situations at one time or another, when we could just rest and let God take care of the situation. You know, maybe the situation does look hopeless to you and to me at certain times. And it looks to us like the only way out is kind of manipulating the truth enough to get out of it, when actually all we need to do is trust God and see what He can do with truth. Lying is not part of the biblical response to our physical fears. All right? You've got 4 minutes, and that is a miracle. Till 8:30, or whenever it's supposed to be. Any questions or comments? Yes, Heidi.
How long has it been since he killed Goliath? Do you know that timeline? Like from Goliath to now, what's that year? Do you know?
No, I don't. I don't think it's very long.
I never understood why God anointed him and then made him just not be king for like 20 years. Why that gap?
I think David needed to grow up.
I think the Lord showed His faithfulness to him too.
Let me tell you there's another parallel to that. When was Jesus anointed king? And how long has it been since He's been on the throne? 2,000 plus. So God has His reasons. God has His reasons for everything that He does and everything that happens in your life and mine. And since God is a good God, there are good reasons. Since God is a all-knowing God, there's knowledge behind it. Since He's a wise God, it's a wise thing. Since He's a loving God, it's a loving thing, right? So no matter what,
we can be thankful.
Yeah, it could be worse. I mean, God's grace is sufficient. You look at all the things that have happened in our life, and God has still kept us going. Could have been a lot worse. So thank Him for where you are, whatever your state in life is. God will take care of you, and when He starts taking care of you, He'll take you to heaven where He doesn't have to worry about you. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. Going to heaven's not a bad thing. Right? For me to live as Christ and? Yeah. So what is there to dread? Maybe you tell the truth, and they, you know, if you put the four firing squad, and maybe if you would say, well, I don't love Christ that much, they might not shoot you. But if you say, I love Christ with all my heart, mind, and soul, and they pull the trigger, what happens to you? Where are you? Yeah. Is that bad? You're going to end up there. If you're a believer anyway. So why sweat it, I guess? Any other comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of David, and we love David, and we love what he did, and we love how he was a king, and we love even more that You're in his line, that You're the seed of David, son of David, And we look forward to your rule and reign on this earth. We look forward to the time when we can serve with you at your table and see you and enjoy your fellowship. Courage us this evening, we pray, and thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.